Have you ever tried to bargain with God? And how did you respond when bargaining with God doesn't bring you the results that you wanted? We're following Jacob's story and finding it's all about grace. Despite his cheating and his fumbling and his selfish behavior, in today's lesson, he's trying to make a deal with God. Yet Jacob's story is testimony to divine, unexpected, unrequested, undeserved kindness. Let's pick it up at Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Then Jacob made this vow: "If God will indeed be with me and protect me in this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God, and this memorial pillar I have set up will be a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me." J. Vernon McGee in Through the Bible writes, "What is he doing? Jacob wants to trade with God. He says, 'Now, God, if you'll do this for me.' But God has already told him that he's going to do every one of those things for him. 'I'm going to keep you. I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you offspring.' And then Jacob turns around and bargains with him: 'If you will do it, then I will serve you.' God doesn't do business in that way. He didn't do business that way with Jacob either. And if he had, Jacob would never have made it back to the land either. God brought him back to that land by his grace and mercy. When Jacob did finally came back to Bethel, he came back a wiser man. And do you know what he came back for? To worship and praise God for his mercy. God had been merciful to him. Many people even today say, well, they will serve the Lord if he will do such and such. He won't do anything of the kind, my friend. He doesn't do business that way. He will extend mercy to you, and he will be gracious to you without asking anything in return. But he does say that if you love him, you will really want to serve him. This is the bondage of love. It's the same kind of love a mother has for her little child. She becomes its servant. And that's the way he wants you and me. And like Jacob, a great many of us are trying to make a deal with God. Oh, my friend, he just wants to become your father through faith in Jesus Christ. In his new book release, God Never Gives Up on You, Max Lucado relates this personal story. God had not done his part. It boiled down to that. He had not kept his end of the deal, and I was upset. I'd done what I said I would do. But God, heaven couldn't make the same claim. So it was time for a reckoning, a comeuppance. On a cold December night in 1985, I drove out to a West Texas oil field and parked my father's Chevrolet sedan next to a pump jack. I didn't live in Texas at the time. I lived in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. I'd been raised in Texas, however, and my father had made a career in the oil fields. He and Brazil were the subjects of my agreement with God. I would go to Brazil, and God, in turn, would heal my dad. Simple as that. My father was diagnosed with ALS in 1982, and Donellan and I were planning to move to Rio in 1983. And upon his diagnosis, we offered to abandon our plans and stay close to him. But he would have none of it. In a letter that I treasure, He told us, I have no fear of death or eternity. Just go. Please, God. Before we went, God and I reached an understanding. I would forego precious days with my dad, and in exchange, God would do what the doctors could not do, heal my father. The result would be a marquee testimony. God heals father of sacrificial missionary. Dad would be restored to health. The church would have a story to tell for decades to come. It was a win-win for the kingdom. There was just one problem. My dad's condition did not improve. It worsened. We were called back to Texas on emergency leave, and we rushed to the hospital to find him intubated and weak. I spent the day in the ICU waiting room, just churning on the inside. And that night I went out into the prairie by the oil field and stomped back and forth on the flat, graveled ground and aired my grievances. Did I not go to Brazil? Silence. Did I not relocate my family? Silence. Did I not do what I said I would do? Silence. Then why won't you heal my father? Silence. God did not speak. And even then I knew why. The arrangement was a figment of my imagination. It bore only one signature. And it revealed a misunderstanding that I had about God. Jacob suffered from the same misconception. When we last left him last week, Jacob was wide-eyed from a most mystical moment. He saw the unseen. He was privileged to peek at the sacred portal between the realms. Stone steps connected heaven from above and earth. Angels ascended and descended upon him. And for God from above spoke words of affirmation to Jacob down below. Every blessing enjoyed by Abraham and Isaac would be continued in the life of Jacob. And Jacob's theophany left him with an epiphany. God has been in this place. Terror and adoration were rightly mingled. He turned his stone pillow into a pillar, and he anointed it with oil and called the barren stretch of land Bethel, the house of God. Well, we would expect this encounter to leave him a changed man, aware of his shortcomings, and that was certainly the case for other people in Scripture who've had a barefaced relationship and with the Master. God spoke to Isaiah in a vision similar to Jacob's. The moment prompted Isaiah to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips," Isaiah 6:5. And when Peter witnessed Christ performing a miracle on the Sea of Galilee, he realized the divinity of Jesus. He fell at Jesus' feet and declared, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," Luke 5:8. And the curtain was pulled back enough for John to witness 24 elders and four living creatures worshiping God. And the apostle was so overcome, he turned to the angel and fell on his feet to worship him. But the angel said to me, "Do not do that. Worship God." Revelation 19:10. Isaiah was undone. Peter was overwhelmed. John worshiped. And we'd expect something similar from Jacob. But alas, the awe he might have felt quickly evaporated, and he began to negotiate with God. In our text, did you see the language of mediation? "If you will, then I will. If you, God, will be with me, watch over me, feed me, clothe me, return me to my father's household, then I, Jacob, will declare you as my God and build you a house of worship and give you 1/10 of all you give me. Jacob haggled. Rather than simply receive the blessing and be grateful, the bargain hunter hammered out key points to the contract. He spoke to God the way he would have spoken to a camel trader. He suggested a contract, a transaction, an agreement. Others in Scripture did something similar. Abraham begged God to withhold his wrath on Sodom if there were 10 righteous people. You remember that story in Genesis 18? Hannah pledged to consecrate a child if God would give her one, 1 Samuel 1:11. And she made this vow, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you and he will be yours for his entire lifetime. Now, Jacob wasn't the first one to negotiate with God, yet he went further than Abraham or Hannah. His belief in God was contingent upon God's protection of him. Feed me, oversee me, then I will declare you as my God. As a minister of Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Max recently met with a young couple. Their toddler was injured in a car accident, and when he visited them in the hospital, the child was on life support. Quote, as we stood outside the ICU and spoke, I saw not sorrow in their eyes, but anger. Anger at God. If he takes my son, growled the young father, I'll never believe in him again. The wife nodded with pursed lips and clenched fists. Who can fault their sorrow? Yet who are we to make such a declaration? Dare we hinge our belief in God on his answer to our prayers? A working term for this might be transactional theology. Transactional theology presupposes that we're on equal terms with God. He's got what I want. I have what he wants. So we reach an agreement. If you heal my father, I'll go to Rio. If you help me with this interview, I'll be kind to my husband. If you get me out of prison, I'll become a preacher. If you do this, I'll do that. Really? On what basis do we negotiate with God? A.W. Tozer wrote, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can, in some measure, control. Anytime we suggest that we control spiritual dividends from God, that God is a genie who awaits a rub on the lamp, or God is an ATM who disposes goodness if we enter the correct pin, that God is a sky fairy who is under obligation to do what we want because we have thrashed out a deal with him, we border on heresy. We've exchanged a transcendent God to whom we're accountable for a dependent God who is accountable to us. The result of transactional faith? Disillusionment. How many times have you heard someone say, I gave up on God years ago. My child was sick and I said, God, if you're up there, please heal my child. No healing, so as far as I'm concerned, no God. Diane and I see a lot of faith movies in which this is a recurring theme, anger at God. Max asks, how many people have found themselves in their version of a West Texas oil field, looking into an inky night, demanding Why don't you do your part? How many people tend to reduce God to a pocket-sized deity? How many people have missed out on a vibrant, life-giving relationship with our great Father because their view of him is too small? Their view of self is inflated. Let it be stated clearly, understood deeply, there is no quid pro quo with God. He's not a flea market peddler. There is no tit for tat, this for that, our part for God's part. Scripture counters transactional theology with this message. God likes us, but he is not like us. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Vine's Expository points out that hallowed is from the word hagios, from which we derive our words holy and holiness. It conveys the meaning of unique, different, separated. Again, God likes you, but he is not like you. Gravity doesn't pull him. Pain doesn't plague him. The economy doesn't faze him. The weather doesn't disturb him. Elections don't define him. Diseases don't infect him. Death cannot claim him. He's above all this. He is the most high above all the earth. Psalm 83:18. The earth is his footstool. Isaiah 66:1. Our world fits in his pocket. Our universe could sit in his palm. He is holy. Holy, 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 your bulletin declares. He fills heaven and earth as the ocean fills the bucket that's submerged in it. God is not contained. He contains. You ever see that children's animated film, An Ant's Life? It makes a great illustration. And God is to us what Max and his brother were to an ant farm. His brother built a middle school science project, a simple device, two clear panes of plastic between which were sandwiched a couple inches of dirt. The panels were a square foot inside, and the dirt was populated with ants. They were busy little creatures. They burrowed tunnels and scurrying through their labyrinth of chambers and caverns. And though we could see everything about their existence, they were oblivious to ours. In fact, as far as they knew, the entire universe was a square foot of dirt. What was easy for them was impossible for them. I could ride my bike down the block. I could toss a baseball to my buddies. I was only a fourth grader, but in comparison to the ants, I was most high. Imagine my surprise one day when one of the ants attempted to strike a deal with me. Imagine, one evening as I was finishing fourth grade homework, I heard this high-pitched, squeaky voice, "Max." I looked up from my textbook and saw the tiniest of bugs standing on an even tinier clod of dirt. "Max," he repeated, "I want to make a swap with you." I glanced around to make sure my brother wasn't playing some kind of trick. He wasn't. This was a legitimate shout out from an ant farm dweller. "What do you want?" He pointed to the fleck on which he was standing. "I want to become king of this anthill. If you make that happen for me, I'll give you this piece of dirt." "I don't want your dirt," I told him. "Well, I'll give you a breadcrumb." "I don't want your breadcrumb," I replied. Besides, I was the one who gave you the crumb to begin with. Well, this dialogue went on for several minutes. I mean, he even promised me a vacation in his two-bedroom ant tunnel condo. Finally, I told him to quit bugging me. You don't get it. You have nothing that I need. I have everything you need. Your farm exists simply because I wanted it to exist. He turned and walked away in a huff. I don't believe in Max anymore. He became an antheist. All right. The story's overstated. But the point of it is not. God is, to an infinitely greater degree, is higher than we are. Our planet is but an ant farm to him. Karl Barth. God is not interchangeable with any creature on heaven or earth, or with the likeness of any product of human imagination. He is sovereign. His name is holy above every other name, and not to be named with any other in the same breath. Nothing stunts spiritual development more than a flea market view of God. If you and I think he is puny enough to need our help, we'll soon abandon our pursuit of him. If, on the other hand, we see God as he truly is, transcendent, resplendent, we'll spend a lifetime doing what we do for eternity, exploring the beauty and riches of our Heavenly Father. Paul David Tripp. Here's the reality. Most people who are angry with God are angry with him for being God. They're not angry because he failed to deliver on what he promised. They're angry because he failed to deliver on what they have craved, expected, demanded. When awe of self replaces awe of God, God ceases to be your Lord and is reduced to being your indentured servant. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. So with that in mind, can we appreciate the folly in thinking that we have anything to offer God that God does not have? And can we applaud the stunning and surprising patience of God? Jacob thought his allegiance was so valuable that God would meet his terms in order to receive it. Monstrous self-exaltation. Yet God responded with grace, a grace described by the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. To be clear, God hears our prayers. He's not put off by our pleas. Max was right to pray for his dad. You are obedient when you ask for help. But please be careful. Prayer is not asking God to do what you want. Prayer is trusting God to do what is best. God loves us so much he took on our human form. He became one of us. He took on feet and hands and eyes, and he even allowed himself to be killed by his own creation. He's not turned away by our requests, but he won't be reduced to a God of quid pro quo. He is too large. We are too small. By the way, God did heal Max's dad, not on this planet, but in his presence. Quote, and I'm sure my father would be the first to say that he received the best possible answer to his son's prayers. Selah.